Please be seated. You can take your copy of the Word of God and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're in a series of messages all the way through the book of 1 Corinthians, and we find ourselves this morning at the beginning of the second to the last chapter, chapter 15, a very long chapter where the Apostle Paul deals primarily with the theme or subject of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. A very, very lengthy passage, and we'll begin this morning just by looking at the first 11 verses. The first 11 verses where Paul basically introduces the chapter and speaks of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In fact, if I could divide up this passage this morning into three things, I think the Apostle Paul says it would be like this. Number one, Paul gives an exhortation to return to the gospel, and that's in verses 1 and 2. And then secondly, Paul will rehearse the gospel for us in verses 3 through 7. And then thirdly, Paul will offer his own reflection on the personal impact of the gospel in his life. And so along with the synopsis of the message, as we focus on these verses for a few moments this morning before we take the Lord's Supper, let's pray and ask our Lord to bless us with understanding. Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart might be pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Father, we wish to see Jesus and Him only. We pray, Lord, that this exercise of preaching your word would be fruitful in every life present, pastor and people. Lord, bless us. Help us to grow. Save those who are lost. Convert. Change hearts. And Lord, grow those who already know you. And we'll give you the praise and glory for all that you will do in these moments now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, first of all, Paul gives an exhortation to return to the gospel in verses 1 and 2. You'll notice he says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you had received, in which also you stand, and by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Now, Paul does not speak of reminding his friends at Corinth of the gospel. Some of your translations, the NIV perhaps, says that. I want to remind you of these things. That's not what Paul is saying. The word itself that he uses is a gentle rebuke. It has the gist of, "Now I would have you know." You know, when you got in trouble in school, not at least when I got in trouble with school, I'd go to the teacher and she would ream me out, and often she would begin that way. "I would have you know that you don't run down the halls," you know, almost as if she was repeating something that I should know already. "I would have you know," I can hear it to this day. Well, here is Paul at the end of the letter reminding the Corinthians of the gospel. And so it's a gentle rebuke. Some of the Corinthians had lost sight or appreciation for the simplicity of the gospel. And yet, Paul says very clearly in verse 1, they received it and they took their stand on it. I can't help but think of the phrase or the proverb, "Familiarity breeds contempt." Because that's exactly what happened in the lives of the Corinthians. They knew the gospel of Jesus Christ, but I believe it led to contempt. They were always fighting and fussing about which spiritual gift they had and which one they would practice. Or they were mistreating one another with lawsuits, sexual immorality. Paul says, "I'd have you to be reminded of these things. I want you to return to the simplicity of the gospel." Now, Paul says, "by which you are saved," in verse 2a, and the verb is present and continuous. You are being saved. You know, there's a sense in which salvation is once and for all. Speak of it in past tense. I've been saved by the grace of God. But there's also a sense in which it is continuous, as in 1 Corinthians 1:18, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God." In 2 Corinthians 2:5, Paul says, "For we are an aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing." And so there's a sense, really, that we have been saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved from the wrath to come because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But notice there is a, what one scholar calls a condition of reality. Look at the second part of verse 2. He says, "You've received this, you've taken your stand on it, and you will be saved if you hold fast the word which I preached to you." As Paul will do later in 2 Corinthians 13, he wants the Corinthians to examine themselves. And so I call this a condition of reality, a condition of reality. "Unless you believe in vain," Paul says. Unfortunately, many professing Christians throughout the centuries have gone apostate. They gave all the outward signs of true, authentic, saving faith. The visible marks were there, but they did not continue in the faith. In other words, they didn't persevere to the end. And that is extremely important. There's so many things in the Bible, so many examples in the Bible of this. Now, be clear, this is not a threat that the Lord Jesus would ever take his hand off someone who is genuinely saved. He says in John 10, "My sheep hear my voice, and no one can snatch them out of my hand." No, the threat is not Jesus letting go of us, it's us letting go of him. It's us having what we call a superficial faith. And there are those in Scripture, like Demas. You remember the Apostle Paul said in 2 Timothy, "Demas hath forsaken me," basically because he loved this world. Our Lord repeatedly spoke of the sham of believers who had useless, non-saving faith. The parable of the sower and the seeds. Some of the seed fell on rocky ground. It may have sprouted up for a brief period of time, but eventually, because of the cares of this life, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desire for other things, that seed didn't bear fruit. Jesus also spoke of the wheat and the tares in Matthew 13. Because the wheat and the tares grow together. That means in the visible church, you have those who are covenant keepers and those who are covenant breakers. And as we grow older in the faith, we see whether or not there is fruit coming from our lives. Jesus also spoke about the dragnet, the fish. All these fish being caught in the same net. But at the time of judgment, the good were separated from the bad, and the bad were thrown out. He spoke of houses without foundations. He spoke of virgins without oil in their lamps, and servants who washed or who wasted talents and were cast out. He warned of gates and paths that seem right but lead to destruction. He also spoke of those, even in leadership, that have useless faith. Matthew 7, "Many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, in the time of judgment, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons? Did we not even perform miracles?' And Jesus will say, 'Depart from me, I never knew you.'" It's those who abide in my word, Jesus said, who hold fast my word, who are truly my disciples, in John 8:31. You see, ladies and gentlemen, obedience and continuous faithfulness mark the redeemed. A continual sense of the need for forgiveness of sins and the grace of God. And that's part of the reason why the church exists, so that we can encourage one another in the way. And when we see one or more falling away from the straight and narrow pathway, we can go to them and love them and rebuke them and gently seek to return them. But Paul says here, "I want you to go back, to return to the basics of the gospel and see the importance of this." And now, with that introduction, Paul rehearses the gospel, secondly, in verses 3 through 7. There's a rehearsal of the gospel, and I want you to notice there are three landmarks or categories for the sake of evidence and clarity. Evidence for the gospel and clarity as to what the gospel actually is. They needed it in Corinth, and folks, we need it today. The scripture is timeless. And often when I talk to folk about Christian ministry or Christian lifestyle, so many things come up, like prosperity. God wants me to be happy. He wants me to be rich. He wants me to be healthy all the time. He wants me to experience one victory after another. And so much of that is circumstantial. And there are many, many people in our land and across the globe who do not understand what authentic Christianity is. And so notice three landmarks or three categories. First of all, the primary events that make up the gospel. You see it in verses 3 and 4. Christ died for our sins. He was buried. He was raised on the third day. Essentially, the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ is paramount when it comes to the gospel. His death was not for a cause, but his death was an atoning sacrifice for our sins. That means God Almighty poured out all of his wrath against sin on his own son. You know, God never forgets one single sin in thought, word, and deed. The scripture says that in a number of places. When I think about Jesus dying on the cross, what he did is he stepped in my place, in your place, as a substitute. And all the wrath of God for every single sin I've ever committed or will commit, he stood in my place. And God's wrath fell on him. And so, folks, really the agony of the physical cross was not the greatest agony of Jesus Christ. The greatest agony was when the Father turned away from him in fellowship, non-fellowship, and poured out his wrath, which was owed to me and you. Jesus also offered a brief summary in Luke 24. When he was walking with the two men on the road to Emmaus after the resurrection, he said to them in Luke 24, 25, and 26, "O foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that Christ should suffer for these things and enter into his glory?" You know, prior to that, the two men were talking and saying, well, we're really down and out because Jesus, we thought, was going to be the Messiah. We thought he was going to make everything right. We really thought that everything would come together in this person. And I listened to that conversation, and I can't help but fast forward 2,000 years. Because so often, even as a Christian myself, and I see others, oh, I thought God was going to do this. Oh, I really hoped that he would do this. Oh, I hoped he'd straighten out these circumstances. You see, they didn't see it. They didn't see the real reason for the gospel, the primary events. And Paul is simply emphasizing the fact that the story of Scripture is focused on God's gracious redemption of sinners. And therefore, the elements of the gospel message are absolutely essential to our understanding of the faith. This is why Paul said, I only want to know Jesus Christ and him crucified. The cross is central to the Christian life. Death is central. It doesn't sound very popular. It doesn't sound very appealing. But it's spiritual truth. That when we die to ourselves and we recognize that Jesus died in our place, that he was buried to demonstrate a physical burial of a man, the God-man, and that he was raised on the third day to demonstrate his victory over our sin, over death and hell and the grave. Those three things. That is the summary of the primary events of Christianity. Now notice the second landmark, and that is the scriptural foundation. You'll notice in verses 3 and 4, Paul says twice, according to the scriptures. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried and he was raised from the dead according to the scriptures. The law and the prophets and the Psalms bear witness to the reality of a Messiah in general, and Jesus as that Messiah in particular. That's why we read Genesis 3:15 this morning. As early as the book of Genesis and all the way to the book of Revelation, you have Christ. He is the centerpiece of the scripture. But right at the end, verse 15, we have the first example of the gospel in the book of Genesis. You'll notice he says, I will put enmity. This is God Almighty speaking. I will put enmity between you and the woman, that is, between the serpent or Satan, and between your offspring and hers. He, singular, will strike your head, and you will strike his heel. That is the first message of the gospel. That Satan would strike the Lord Jesus while he was on the cross, but that would be minor to the blow that the Messiah, Jesus Christ, would deliver to Satan as a result of securing eternal redemption on the cross. No wonder Jesus, later in Luke 24, with the two men on the road to Emmaus, said, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled." God's word lasts forever. And the events of the death and the burial and the resurrection are all prefigured in the scriptures, the foundation of our faith. John Calvin said we owe to scripture the same obedience that we owe to God. We can't separate those two things. We want to hear God speak to us. We go to his word. And in his word it is concrete that Jesus Christ lived a perfect life and died on a cross and gave his blood that we might have life. And he rose again from the grave after 3 days. That is the gospel. Well, the public appearances are the third landmark. The primary events, the fact that he died for our sins, he was buried, he rose again, the scriptural foundation. But also the public appearances. Look at verses 5 through 7. He appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Imagine Jesus probably appeared to Peter, who was Cephas, in order to reassure him. You remember Peter, just like Judas, denied the Lord. But unlike Judas, the grace of God was in his life. And so he returned. Verse 6. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Scripture gives no indication of those people or who those people were. Jesus appeared to them, and they were surely well known to the early church. And like the 12, would have been questioned about seeing the risen Savior. Even at this time of Paul's writing, more than two decades later, most of the witnesses were still alive. That's fascinating. He then appeared to James and to all the apostles. James was the younger half-brother of our Lord. He was author of the letter that bears his name and a key leader in the Jerusalem church. And you remember in John's Gospel, chapter 7, where John said even his brothers were not believing in him. James at one time was a skeptic. But perhaps knowing, like the Apostle Paul, that the Lord Jesus was raised from the grave gave him the assurance that this truly is the Son of God. It was a powerful and convincing witness just to see these multitude of appearances and the number of people that Jesus appeared to subsequent to his resurrection. And so Paul outlines or rehearses this gospel, the events of it, the scriptural foundation, and the appearances. And notice finally in verses 8 through 11, Paul reflects on the personal impact of the gospel in his life. And this is where I want to spend the bulk of time this morning, Paul's reflections. He says in verse 8, "Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also." There are several things the Apostle Paul outlines here. First, he refers to himself as one untimely or abnormally born. The word is derived from ektromai, which we get our word trauma. It's an abortive birth, or to put it another way, a premature birth or a stillbirth. In other words, things don't turn out as expected. And Paul uses this term to speak of an ill-timed birth, whether it was too early or too late in his life. He came to Christ too late to have been one of the 12. That's why there was always scandal about whether or not he was truly an apostle. And Paul uses the terminology in a spiritual sense to communicate his spiritual deformity and deadness and uselessness. He's taking a physical picture and showing a spiritual reality that my life was like a premature birth or a stillbirth. Yet by special divine revelation, Paul says, Christ appeared to me also. Now, why did Paul use that kind of language? Well, you see why in verse 9. Paul speaks of his extraordinary sin. The apostle Paul was peerless when it came to sinking in the depths of human depravity. In 1 Timothy 1, he calls himself the chief of sinners. And it's clear that he feels the same way about himself here. Ordinarily, when we think of evil characters in human history, we think of actions and behavior against or crimes of humanity, you know, where somebody wipes out an entire village or commits genocide. But even the Apostle Paul could fit in that category. Even when he was born again, it seemed like the wrong timing because Christ was already gone. How could he be an apostle? Yet by divine provision, Paul says he appeared to me also. Yes, Paul was an evil man. We learn from his own personal testimony in Acts 22 and 26 of his evil, ruthless, merciless persecution against Jesus Christ and his church. Listen to some of these phrases from these two chapters. He says, I was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. I intercepted letters Christians sent to fellow believers in Damascus. And once identified, I sought to drag those I caught to Jerusalem to be punished. I arrested both men and women and threw them in prison. I persecuted the followers of this way to their death. I went from one synagogue to another to find, to kill, or incarcerate Christians. In my obsession against them, I went to foreign cities to persecute them. I stood by and I cast my vote against them, even as they were being put to death. That happened in Acts chapter 9 when they stoned Stephen to death. And Paul held the cloaks of those older men who did the stoning. I sought to force them to blaspheme as I caught them and killed or imprisoned them. Paul was ruthless and he was not satisfied with simply killing or incarcerating Christians. He wanted them to blaspheme. It's no wonder that in one of the translations, I believe the King James, when Jesus appeared to him, he said, Paul, why do you kick against the goads? I think by Paul's own conscience, as he saw Stephen being put to death, as much as he tried to suppress the truth of the gospel came flooding into his life. And you know, based on this, no one has a reasonable basis to say, I've gone too far. I've sinned too much. There's no hope for me when you look closely at Paul's life. Paul was the chief of sinners. And he speaks of his extraordinary sin and his awareness of it. And that's what must be present, ladies and gentlemen, if a man or a woman or a young person is going to be born again. But not only a sense of sin, a sense of God's grace. Look at verse 10. In spite of all this sin, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace did not prove vain. But I labored more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God within me. Paul communicates that he experienced God's grace. Isn't that wonderful? The chief of sinners. Nobody sunk to the depths of sin like the Apostle Paul. And yet, the Lord Jesus went after him. Just like he's come after every one of us. No matter where we're at in our sin, known or unknown, God's grace is sufficient. And that means that Christ comes to us in the midst of our sin, where we cannot clean up, where we cannot be who we ought to be or even want to be. He comes to us and he transplants our heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh. And Paul says, I was wondrously converted by the grace of God. And it didn't stop with my conversion. I began to live with that zeal and that enthusiasm that only Christ could give me. And he says, I labored more than all the rest. And no one who knew the Apostle Paul could argue with this. No one expended more energy or talked to more people or suffered more punishment than the Apostle Paul. When you read the New Testament and read his 13 letters, you have to ask, what drives this man? What motivates this man? It's the grace of God. That when I truly see how dark my sin is And I truly see how wonderful and beautiful God's grace is to give me eternal life as a free gift, to forgive and dismiss all of my sins. Then my heart is changed. And Paul closes verse 11. He makes it clear that the same grace he experiences is available for all who believe the gospel, regardless of who the messenger is. Whether then it was I or they, he says, so we preach, and so you believe. Here's a summary of applications. Number one, some of us need to return to the simplicity of the gospel. Maybe I've been labeled a Christian all my life, but like the believers in the church of Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, where the Lord came to them and said, you're orthodox, you're evangelical, you're reformed perhaps, you're doing all the right things, but you've left your first love. That's a call. That is a call to return to the gospel. I saw that in seminary. So often we were studying all the permutations of doctrine, and we were going to classes, and we were going to prayer groups, and many of us stepped out of chapel services. We said, we just are too busy to do all these things. And the very thing, the primary thing that we were being led to do at seminary was to worship and give the living God his glory. But all the other things got in the way of the simplicity of the fact that we were saved by grace through faith, the atoning sacrifice of Christ. Some of us may need to return to the simplicity of the gospel. Some of us may need to simply rehearse the gospel elements for the first time. You've heard about Jesus, this Jesus and that Jesus. You've been to churches and heard messages where Jesus would make you rich, or Jesus would heal your body, or Jesus would straighten out your marriage, or do all these other circumstantial things in your life. But that is not the Jesus Christ of history or of sacred scripture. There's no promises like that. The promise is he lived and died in your place for your sins and mine. And he rose again. And he calls us to follow him in obedience, to lose our life, to die to ourselves, that we might come alive in him spiritually and follow him for the rest of our days. Some of us need to return, some of us need to rehearse. All of us need to reflect on the personal impact of the gospel in our lives to make sure there is an awareness of our sin and the fact that it's been forgiven by his grace exclusively. May we all make sure that I know my sin and I know the immeasurable grace of God in Jesus Christ, just like the Apostle Paul. Let's pray together. Lord, I'd ask this morning that you would remind us of the first things. Father, some here may have been in church all of their lives, and yet there's no or not much fruit. Lord, help us to examine ourselves. Help us not to be like those in the book of Hebrews that hearts are hard and we can't hear what your voice would say through your word anymore. Soften our hearts. Lord, help some of us to return to the gospel. Lord, help some of us to rehearse the gospel for the first time. Perhaps we've heard of a fictitious Jesus and a gospel that is not according to scripture. May we look to the cross. May you save those who are far away. Indeed, Lord, help us to examine ourselves. Even some here who try so hard to suppress this message. Lord, open that heart or those hearts and penetrate, even as you did the Apostle Paul's. Save us. Lord, do all these things and more. We'll give you the praise and glory as you move by your Spirit in our hearts. And as we approach the Lord's table, which speaks of all of these things, the simplicity of the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus and our communion with him. Bless us as we move forward in that experience, Lord. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.